Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Jobs we don't really like to do, but someone has to do it, and so it falls to us. And if we don't do it, no one will. Think about the jobs you perform on a typical weekly basis, from one week to the next, just in the last 7 days since we last gathered together for worship. The first thing we often think of is with our career. We start with our career. I mean, after all, it's what we get paid for, right? Where we invest probably the largest amount of time each week, for some of us outside of maybe sleep. We invest that time every week, and we get a trade. We trade time for money. We trade performance for something that's tangible and measurable. For others, perhaps your career is more as a stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home dad, where you invest a significant amount of time trying to keep the inmates from overrunning the asylum, right? Trying to keep things in check. Now, these are two really big jobs, and I understand for those that are parents, there's some that are doing both at the same time. They're two really big jobs. And one of them, if you perform them well, you can measure it at the end of a week or at the end of a month. You can measure how well you've performed. You can measure your productivity. Whereas the other job, as a parent, you won't really know how effective you were for 2 to 3 decades after that time investing in your kids. Now, there's also a ton of other constant jobs along the way that seem like they never end, right? I mean, there's little stuff. There's maintaining the car so it continues to run and get you from point A to point B. There's washing it. There's vacuuming it. There's maintaining it. When you look at where you live, there's some level of maintenance in the home in which you live so that it doesn't collapse in on you, so that it's not only safe, but healthy and clean, right? I mean, there's always something. You know it. As the weather's getting warmer, there's that thing at home that needs painted. And even today, as you're here in worship, you're like, man, I got to paint that thing. Been putting it off. There's a room that needs painted. There's something outside that needs stained, whatever it is. There's sweeping, there's mopping, there's dusting, there's vacuuming. These things that seem like they never end. It seems like they're happening all the time. Even right now, you know there's an appliance in your home that needs a good spring cleaning. And you've been putting it off. And right now, you know how disgusting that thing is. And you know you should do it today, but in reality, you want to be outside in the sun. And you're thinking about it. Maybe even right now, there's someone here who your car right now probably doesn't smell the greatest because it's filled with all the dirty laundry that you finally got to do at the laundromat today. And if you don't do it today, you have nothing clean to wear tomorrow. And you might even say that what you're wearing today may not technically be clean, but you're here and we're glad that you're here. You know, some of us are crazy enough to have a garden. Good for you, that's great, but there's gardening. You know, that's this time of year. There's flowers, some have livestock or pets, and that's a never-ending kind of maintenance and keeping them healthy and keeping them going. And then there's the thing I always celebrate this time of year for the first time this week, mowing the grass. Praise the Lord, we got to mow the grass, right? Put the snowblower away, hang the snow shovel in the garage. We finally are mowing the grass, right? If you have kids, you probably also have another job called taxi driver, right? You shuttle them around from place to place because they're involved in stuff. And so you get to be the one that drives them and drops them off and then sits and waits and thinks about all the things you could do if you were home, but you have to wait for an hour for them to get done, right? Maybe you coach a sports team or you're involved in a club and you're in some way a leader in what your kids are involved in or a coach or a mentor, whatever. So not only are you attending their games and attending every practice, but you're the one that's there early, setting up, getting everything ready. You're the one that stays after for that last kid to get picked up 30 minutes after practice was supposed to get done, right? And then you're the one that during the week has to follow up and communicate with all the parents of every kid that's there so that they know exactly what time and where they need to be at the next one. That's a big job. Maybe there's something you do in your spare time to volunteer. It's a job. Maybe it's here at church or one of our ministries, and there's an expectation you've agreed to. Maybe it's out in our greater community that you volunteer and serve in. But it's a job, and it's got certain expectations that you have placed yourself under and you've agreed to, and you arrive to serve in that capacity. Then there's passion projects that we take on, right? These are things that don't necessarily grate on us as much. It actually recharges the batteries, but isn't it funny how often the recharging of the batteries often wears us out at the same time, right? It saps our energy, it saps our focus, takes a lot out of us. For some of us, it's a second job. It's kind of an entrepreneurial endeavor, something that we're passionate about that adds a little bit of income, but it's something you do on the side, and so it takes time, takes effort, takes focus, and it wears you out when you do it significantly. For others, it's something like physical exercise, or a passion for fitness, something that just drives you, but it really wears you out because it's physically demanding. For others, it's some activity like camping. You know, camping's a lot of work. You know, you go, you set up for like 48 hours for the weekend, and then you tear down and you come back, right? Camping's a lot of work. It wears you out. You come home, you're like, man, I need a vacation from camping, right? Now I got to go back to work. Some, it's biking. You know, you bike ungodly amounts of distance at one time. Pedaling. I'm not talking about the electronic kind. I'm talking about the pedaling. Whatever that's for. And then there's all these other sort of things. They're fun, but they're hard work. They take a lot out of us. And then in addition to all the other jobs we have, all the other things we accept and take on, there is the constant, never-ending job of staying connected to the people that are most important to us, right? The family, the friends of life, the relationships that some days exhaust us maintaining those connections. When we really evaluate everything we do, and this isn't all of it, this is a piece. It's exhausting just thinking about it. It's overwhelming sometimes at the end of the week to say, how did I even get everything done this week that I needed to get done? We're overwhelmed. I even learned this week about a couple of jobs I didn't know were assigned to me that our oldest daughter, Savannah, who's about 4 and a half now, let me know that I'm assigned to. One of them was yesterday afternoon. She's playing on her playground while her two younger sisters are up taking a nap. It's about 2:30 in the afternoon, and she would kind of run to her playground, then run away, and then run to her playground, run away. And I was outside doing some work stuff, some yard stuff. And all of a sudden, she comes over to me, and she says, Daddy, you need to go kill the bees. And I'm like, what are you talking about? Well, there's a bee up there. So I go up, climb up the playground. It's not there, you know. So I come back down a minute later. Daddy, you didn't kill the bee. You got to kill the bee. I was like, well, just play. He's not going to bother you. Dad, that's your job. And so I found out that I'm the bee killer in our house. I'm the one. There was another one that happened Monday that Savannah alerted me to. I mean, it's just a fun age. Our youngest, Addison, is finally big enough to sit up. And so Monday night, I stayed home with the girls while my wife came to the community group here in the room. And I would just encourage anybody, the community group that happens here on Monday nights, you know, it doesn't matter if you haven't been there before. Each week is kind of standalone. So tomorrow night, 6:30, right here in this room, it's a fantastic time. So anyways, I stayed home with the kids, and my wife was able to come to the community group Monday night and had a blast. She was gone for like 2 hours, but it was also bath night. And so rather than, you know, my wife kind of stages it, one kid, then the next, and the next, I'm like, get them all three in there, kill three birds with one stone, you know, hopefully nobody drowns and we're okay, right? So I put the four-year-old, I put the three-year-old, and I plant the one-year-old in between. I'm down on my knees. And of course, I wash the one-year-old first, then pull her out of the tub. I'm drying her off, and all of a sudden, I hear Savannah say, ew. She left something behind in the bathtub. And so I said, we'll get it. And she's like, no, that's gross. And she alerted me, and she said, no, that's your job. You clean up the poop. And then good old three-year-old Kaylee, good attention to detail, says, oh, there's another one. I was like, good, one for each of you. And they're like, no, Dad. And so when it comes to diapers and dogs, I'm the one that's also one of my jobs as well. So we do a lot on a weekly basis, right? We do a lot professionally, but we also do a lot personally. We do a lot with hobbies and passions in our recreation. We know this is true because most of us wish we could add another day or two to the 7 we've already been given. And we've even talked about it. We've joked about it. But secretly, we're like, man, if we could have another 24 or 48 hours. But we're also smart enough to know that if we did, we'd just fill them with other stupid stuff that we would like to do but don't have the time for now. Our temptation in our culture that's performance-driven is to sell our souls for success in our performance at third base. Could be business, job, career, success, financial success, or hobbies. And throughout this series, we've been identifying this temptation and others as a pattern for living that we see in the world around us. God has his way for us to live. He has his way for us to run the bases. And the world has its way. And neither, they're similar, but they're opposite. In fact, they're polar opposite. The reality is all of us are trying to win at those same four areas of life that the bases represent. We're trying to find out why we're here, who designed us, who we are, and what we're to do. Today, our focus is third base, the performance base, where the challenge is to win results. We all want to win results. We all want to perform well across the board, no matter what we're involved in. We want to present our best. We want to excel at everything. We want to be successful. But there's always a difference between how we define and measure success, between what our culture says is success and what God has to say is success. Our culture says success is consumed around third base, performance. God says third base doesn't matter if you haven't started at home, ran to first, touched it, ran to second, touched it, and then ended up at third. It doesn't matter. And we've seen this in the Old Testament, in the Bible, in the man named Joseph. From an earthly perspective, he was not successful. Now, it sounds good, and we've celebrated the accomplishments he made, but let's step back for a minute as we've revisited this for four Sundays now, and let's look at kind of it on the big canvas. Joseph was the favorite of his father. Now, that sounds like success in the family, but he was arrogant and proud about it, and as a result, his brothers almost killed him. They didn't, but they did sell him into slavery. So then he was a slave, entrusted with leadership over the entire house of his master, Potiphar. And he had the favor of his master. Now, that sounds like a successful accomplishment, but remember, he is still a slave. He is simply property of someone else. The fact that he has influence or leadership means he just has more work to accomplish on behalf of the master. And because he's only property, when Potiphar is done using him for his benefit, he throws him away. When this false accusation comes from Potiphar's wife, he just sends him to prison. And we have no indication that Potiphar's upset or disappointed Joseph is now gone from his service. He's just property. Joseph is then a prisoner in a dungeon, not a very glamorous role or position in life. Over time, he's entrusted with the leadership of the happenings in the dungeon, which sounds like he's found more success until you remember he's a convict in a prison 24/7 in conditions we couldn't hardly begin to imagine. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how before he was presented to Potiphar to interpret the dream, I'm sorry, to Pharaoh, before he was interpreting the dream Pharaoh had been given, he had to have a shave and a shower. He was disgusting before he would stand before the leader of the ruler of the world. For almost 15 years, Joseph excelled in slavery and in prison. And let's be honest, those are not really resume-worthy job experiences where someone's going to look and say, wow, you excelled as a slave. Great. You excelled in prison. That's awesome. Let me hire you. But it reveals one of the most incredible truths hidden in the layers of the story of Joseph. He didn't make excuses about why he didn't have to excel. He didn't look for justifications where he could just do the bare minimum. He didn't justify that he could coast because he had no career trajectory outside of being a slave and being in prison. Rather, he made a decision no matter where he was, no matter what job he had, no matter what the conditions, no matter the title or position, and no matter what anyone believed about the accusation about him and Potiphar's wife, no matter what his reputation with anybody, he made the decision that he would give his best. Absolute best. Not for his employer, not for his master, but he would give his best for his Lord, for his God, because he knew his God saw it all. This is the principle of winning results at third base we have to practice. If we don't get it right at home and first and second, third base is not really success according to how God lays it out for us to achieve it. We tend to want to run to third base first and perform and to do. Many of us are busy bees. We want to do and we want the immediate gratification of doing. And we step over first, we step over second, or we don't even go that direction at all. We just run straight to third base. Joseph chose to excel before his Lord because he knew God saw it all. Now, it would be a few generations later, a few generations after Joseph, that the promise God made to Joseph's family line, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then to Joseph, would be realized. And his grandfather Abraham's descendants, great-grandfather, would be about to enter into the promised land. They're about to enter into the promised land. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. God has just led them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. 40 years, and God has provided for them every single day. And Moses makes a statement in Deuteronomy chapter 8 to remind the chosen people of God of the faithfulness of God, to realize that they're still alive today, not because they're so good, but because God is so good. This is the principle of winning results at third base. Deuteronomy 8:18. Moses says, remember the Lord your God gives you the strength to make a living. The Lord your God is the one that gives you the strength to make a living. Think about it this way. Sometimes we have a temptation to believe that we've achieved our own level of success. Whatever your dreams were at one point in your life, sometimes we are quick to assume that we're the ones that get credit for it. But think about it this way. Whatever level of success or education you've achieved in life doesn't really matter. We have to go back to where it all begins. For most of us in this room, who was it that decided you got to be born in this time period in this incredibly gifted nation? Who got to decide that? Did you get to say, yeah, I think I'll be born in the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, the 80s in the United States of America? I think I'll do that. Or was that the goodness of God who made a decision on your behalf? See, we can't take credit for where it is we're born, the family we're born in. We can't take credit for the nation or the time period or the blessings or infrastructures made available to us that we have in this day and age. We can't take credit for that. So at the bare minimum, God, who controls where it is that you're born, is an amazing gift. But this verse in Deuteronomy says that beyond that, the strength needed to make a living ongoing, week in and week out, to continue to get a paycheck, God is the one that gives a gift. The Lord our God gives us the strength for that gift. Wouldn't it make complete sense then that we need to alter who we see ourselves working for? I mean, our theme verses through this series have been Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, right? Where it says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, running to third base and running backwards, thinking that's how we get significance, but be transformed, changing the way you think, running to first base, then second base, then third base. Run the bases God's way. Wouldn't it make sense that we have to alter the way we think about who it is we're working for? If God gave us the gift of this nation to call home, with all of its blessings and freedoms, and He empowers us with the infrastructure to be educated, to go to college, to be trained for the job in which we have, He gives us the gifts, the skills, the abilities, the passions, the opportunities to achieve whatever we've all achieved. And He's the one that keeps us safe from life-threatening illness or debilitating disease, or He's the one that's brought us to a level of healing from those kinds of things. Doesn't it make sense? Everything He has done for us is far more than whatever company we work for has ever done for us. He's the one that gives us strength. This begins to change the way, it changes our role, our perspective on performance. It changes where we draw the line and say, ah, that's good enough, because we know God sees our heart. Only God can give us a home run life. We think that we're the ones that achieve it. But the reality is that's just a deceiving lie we choose to believe. And when we really step back, we see, you know what? I'm not the one that gave myself this body. I'm not the one that allowed me to be born in this time period. I'm not the one that prepared the education system that I was privileged to be a part of. I'm not the one that did that. That came from those before me, and ultimately it was the gift of God into my life. And we begin to have that perspective. We see God's game plan for living, and we see it's not about that we're so good. It's because He's so good. Now, Jesus said it a certain way in His longest sermon we have on record in Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. This is his eyewitness account of the good news about Jesus. I mean, talk about somebody that had really messed up performance-wise at third base, tax collector, had really compromised integrity and character at first base. Listen to what Jesus tells a crowd of people that Matthew gives testimony to. See if you can identify God's game plan for living again. This is the application of this principle in Deuteronomy 8. The Lord, my God, gives me strength to make a living. Matthew 6, Jesus frames this statement or this practical application this way. He says, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? It's given us perspective, given the people perspective. 5,000 men and women gathered on a hillside. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, did you catch that value here is defined in this passage, not by what we do at third base? This is so often what we think attributes our value. We think that third base gives us value, our success, our education, our title, our position, our influence, our leadership, the decisions we've made, our finances. We think third base defines us. And Jesus says, no, it's not about that. Your value is defined by who your heavenly Father is, the family you've been adopted to. That's a home plate issue. That's winning dependence upon God. See, even third base comes back to home plate. Jesus is drawing attention to. We are not valued based on performance. We're valued based on who God is. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? No, but we can take a lot of them away by worrying. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? It's amazing. Jesus actually connects the presence of worry in our lives to having a small faith. He says that when we choose to operate and make decisions based on what we're worried about, we've confused who God is. When we begin to worry, we begin to think it's up to us to change it. It's up to us to make it happen, rather than to rest, to know, to be still that God is God, to have faith and to believe of who he is and what he's capable of doing on our behalf. So don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. The people far from God are already consumed with running directly to third base. Don't do that. Don't follow that pattern. He's drawing attention to the pattern of the world, the default mindset of our culture. And this mindset is contrary to our Heavenly Father's pattern for his children. Third base comes last, not first. He's identifying a contrast between these two ideas. He's telling us the world runs to third base first, to success, to stuff, to material wealth, thinking that wealth is our God, thinking that that'll provide our security, our safety, our future. And you know this because you work alongside these people every day. But you know this even more personally because if we're really honest, you struggle with it and I struggle with it. Running to third base first. Thinking our value is attributed by what we drive or where we live or what stuff we have or toys we have. By what we wear or what we eat or what travel we're able to do. I think our value is defined by all the stuff at third base. We live in a world where people are willing, some even Christians, are willing to sacrifice their eternity, their identity, and their community, their faith, their family, in order to achieve success. You put up the next slide. Sacrificing eternity at home plate, integrity at first place, character, and family and community at second base. Let's be honest. There's some of us in this room, we're still caught up in this pattern. There's others of us in this room, we've had some level of moderate success in this area. We've been beginning to believe, beginning to see that what God has to say is true. That when we run to third base first, it's empty. It's empty. It's hollow. But I also believe there's some of us in this room that would say we're followers of Jesus, we're Christians, we're believers. And once you climbed out of this mindset and you began to live life God's way, but for whatever reason, circumstances, situation, kids, grant, whatever the reason, at one time, God was first in everything, and when you evaluate your life now, you see, wow, I've really slid away from my first love. I've drifted in life. Jesus says, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, for the pagans chase after these things. Now, let's get close to that statement. Why do people far from God chase after third base? Why do they run directly to third base? Why are we tempted to do it? Well, this statement of Jesus means that we can make... Let's look at this kind of in the subtle subtext of what he's saying here. Does this mean that Jesus is saying that we can work as often as we want, we can work if we want, we can spend our money however we want, and still all of our needs are going to be met? Or is there more context to this statement? I mean, throughout Scripture, we're taught the principle of sowing and reaping. If you sow foolish seeds, you reap a fool's harvest, right? If you sow bad behavior, you'll reap awful crops. If you sow a bad relationship with your spouse, it'll fall apart in the marriage. If you sow bad relationships with your kids, if you're domineering, controlling, it will reap a terrible experience with them and estrange them even. But the good news is that Jesus is about to elaborate. He's about to elaborate and say the pagans chase after all these things. This is the brokenness in our society. He says they chase after these things, the world around us. Far from God, run to third base, and they sacrifice eternity, identity, and community in order to get success. And then he goes on, he says, and your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them. If you're a follower of Jesus, your adoptive Father, heavenly Father, he's a heavenly Father. He knows what you need before you even ask him. He knows what you really need, not what you just want, but he knows what you really need. And according to Deuteronomy 8, what Moses says is we now have a new provider, our Heavenly Father. We typically think we're the provider. We're the one that has to work. We're the one that has to earn a living. We have to provide. When we begin to change the way we think, no. Everything I'm capable of, my job, my role, my education, my job experiences, that's all a gift from God. He's the one that provided all that for me. His provision, his favor, his grace has went before me. It's not about that I'm just that good. It's that he is that good. And but by the grace of God, it could be all taken away tomorrow. Think about it this way. The pagans, people far from God, they have to run to third base because the only way to provide is to do it themselves. The challenge of a follower of Jesus is to change the way we think at home plate and begin to become God-dependent, to say and to see and to believe that it is God who is the one that provides for my life. And so I'm going to run the pattern, the bases, God's way, and I'm going to put things in the order in which he instructs me to order them. The world around us, they run to third base and they camp out on third base and they're willing to sacrifice at home and at first and at second because they've got nothing else to lean on. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a heavenly Father who is your provider. He is the one that gives you the strength you need to make a living through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is great news. That is great news. We don't have to do it on our own, but we have God going before us when we choose to run the bases his way. Now, I want you to watch the screen here for verse 33. Here's what Jesus says. He goes on. He's framed this whole practical application. Go ahead. Go to the next slide. But seek first his kingdom, win dependence on God, and his righteousness. Win within. Live the right way God calls us to live. Winning within character and winning with others. Treating people the way we see Jesus treat people. And all the results will be given to you as well. He just lays it out step by step. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Mimic the life of Jesus in your own life as he lived in relationship to the Father and as he lived in relationship to others. On mission, focused, and all the stuff that you need will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Trust it to God. God says you don't have to sacrifice your eternity, your integrity, or your community. God invites us into eternity with him, the joy of it all. You can grow with character. You can win with family. You can win with relationships. And you can have an unbelievable measure of success with the right perspective on who it was that delivered the success to you. See, these four things are all that, they're everything that all of us seek out and search for in life. Really, you can consolidate all of it into these four things. We have to answer the question at home plate, why am I here? Why do I exist? Is there something bigger than me? Who am I? And wrestle with the identity. Who is it that I'm going to have relationships with? And what is it that I'm going to do at third base? But if we get these out of order, it begins to confuse us, and we begin to allow the ruler of this world to deceive us into patterns of living that do not represent God at all. Just like baseball, it all begins and ends with home plate. And we can't get to third. We can't win results that will honor and glorify the God who created us and redeemed us without first touching first and with second touching second. You know, many of us oftentimes try to figure out why we're here and we start with us. That is such a backwards way to approach it. We live in a culture, that's what they talk about. Find out who you are. Find out who you are. Whoever you happen to be. See, the reality of what we see about who God is and what we find in Scripture is that if you start with you to find out who you are, and why you're here, then you start with a sinful, broken, flawed individual. You don't start with someone that is perfect and holy and righteous. You don't start with the divine creator. God says, you connect with me at home plate. You get your foundation right. The rest begins to make sense. Seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. You know, it was Joseph that won results. And he won results, incredible results. As a slave, as a convict, and even as a dream interpreter a few different times. But Joseph only won the results that saved his nation after he won dependence on God first. He won the battle of character at first base, and he won the favor of those in which God planted around him. He made the decision not to function for the audience of anyone else but God because he knew God saw the heart. What's also awesome about Joseph is that we see when he's first brought before Pharaoh, Pharaoh says, I've heard you can interpret dreams. And what's the first thing Joseph says? He says, no, I can't. Pharaoh's like, well, man, that cupbearer is going back to prison. I'm going to impale him on a pole next because he lied to me. He says, I can't, but God, the God of the Israelites, the God of the Hebrew people, the one true living God, can set your mind at ease and can give you the interpretation. He gives the glory and the credit for what he's capable of back to God. It's not what I'm capable of. It's what God has planted within me. God receives the credit. And yet this is a guy, when you really step back and look at the whole of his life, God placed him in slavery. God placed him in a role of leadership in Potiphar's home. And then God allowed Joseph to be put in prison, wrongfully convicted without a trial for a crime he didn't commit for years. All because it was in the prison that God would put beside him the one man who had influence with the Pharaoh, that 2 years after Joseph interpreted the dream of the cupbearer could bring across Pharaoh's table this Jewish slave in the captain of the guard's prison dungeon who once interpreted my dream. And it's God alone that takes someone from the prison to the palace. 2 years after Joseph interprets the dream, he stands before the Pharaoh being asked to do the same thing again, and Joseph continues to win results. I want to read for you just selections throughout Genesis 41 and 42 as we kind of look at next week. We're going to kind of have a closing message with this series, but I just want to read to you from Scripture so you can kind of see what exactly happens as Joseph is standing before Pharaoh, what takes place. So in Genesis 41, Pharaoh told Joseph his dream. "In my dream," he said, "I was standing on the bank of the Nile River, and I saw seven fat, healthy cows come up out of the river and begin grazing in the marsh grass. But then I saw seven sick-looking cows, scrawny and thin, come up after them. I've never seen such sorry-looking animals in all the land of Egypt. These thin, scrawny cows ate the seven fat cows, but afterward you wouldn't have even known it, for they were still as thin and scrawny as before." Pharaoh says, "Then I woke up. In my dream, though, I also saw seven heads of grain, full and beautiful, growing on a single stalk. Then seven more heads of grain appeared, but these were blighted, shriveled, and withered by the east wind. And the shriveled heads swallowed the seven healthy heads. I told these dreams to my magicians, but no one could tell me what they meant." Joseph responded, "Both of Pharaoh's dreams mean the same thing. God is telling Pharaoh in advance what he's about to do. The seven healthy cows that you saw in your dream and the seven healthy heads of grain both represent 7 years of incredible prosperity that are coming. The seven thin, scrawny cows that came up later and the seven thin heads of grain withered by the east wind represent 7 years of famine that will come after that. This will happen just as I've described it, for God has revealed to Pharaoh in advance what he's about to do. The next 7 years will be a period of great prosperity throughout the entire land of Egypt. But afterward, there will be 7 years of famine so great that all the prosperity will be forgotten in Egypt." Think about that. The famine will be so bad that people will forget the 7 years of plenty. Famine will destroy the land. This famine will be so severe that even the memory of the good years will be erased. And for having two similar dreams, as for having two similar dreams, it means that these events have been decreed by God and he will soon make them happen. Therefore, and he gives him direction, gives him wisdom. Pharaoh should find an intelligent and wise man and put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land and let them collect 1/5 of all the crops, 20% during the 7 good years, stockpiling all the crops that are harvested, 20% of it. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years so that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away and guard it so there will be food in the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, this famine, it'll destroy the land, destroy the nation. Joseph's suggestions were well received by Pharaoh and his officials. And what's amazing here is Joseph just told Pharaoh his soon-to-be job description. It's incredible. The wisdom he speaks into Pharaoh's life. Basically, he lays out point by point by point what his job description is about to be. Because Pharaoh looks around at his officials. He says, "Can we find anyone else like this guy? This Hebrew slave in prison as a rapist. Is there anyone else like this guy, so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of my dreams to you, clearly no one else is intelligent or as wise as you are. You will be in charge of my court, and all my people will take their orders from you. Not from an Egyptian, but from you, a Hebrew slave. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours." Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand and placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck. Then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, "Kneel down, kneel down." So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all Egypt. As predicted, for 7 years, the land produced bumper crops. During those years, Joseph gathered all the crops grown in Egypt and stored the grain from the surrounding fields and the cities. He piled up huge mountains of grain like sand on the seashore. Finally, he stopped keeping records because there was too much to even measure. At last, those 7 years of prosperity throughout the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had predicted. The famine also struck all the surrounding countries, but throughout Egypt, there was plenty of food. Eventually, however, the famine spread throughout the land of Egypt as well. And when the people cried out to Pharaoh for food, he told them, "Go to the Hebrew slave Joseph and do whatever he tells you." He was winning one results. Over the course of 7 years of good, he was winning results. So with severe famine everywhere, Joseph opened up the storehouses and distributed grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout the land of Egypt. And people from all around came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe throughout the world. Genesis 42. 2 years into the famine, Joseph's 10 older brothers went down to Egypt to buy grain. But Jacob, their father, Israel, wouldn't let Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, go with them for fear some harm might come to the youngest now. Remember, it is Jacob that believes his youngest son, Joseph, was killed by an animal at 17. At this point, Joseph is now 39 years old, has been ruling as the second in command over Egypt for 9 years. Jacob's sons arrived in Egypt along with others to buy food, for the famine was in Canaan as well. Since Joseph was governor of all Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was to him that his brothers arrived. When they arrived, they bowed down before him, their faces to the ground. We began the series with the vision that Joseph had been given at 17 years old. A vision that we have no indication in Genesis 37 that he really knew what it meant. All he knew was he was standing and everyone in his family, he's the youngest, everyone in his family is kneeling down before him. But before God entrusted Joseph with influence and power and leadership over the entire nation of Egypt so he could save the nation of Israel, Joseph first had to learn to kneel before God before others would kneel before him, before his very brothers would kneel before him begging for grain to save themselves and their families. Talk about a lifetime of winning results, of performing in slavery and in the dungeon where no one else could see but God, winning the battle of character at first base, winning the favor of those around him, not using people, but loving people, recognizing it didn't matter his title or position, didn't matter his reputation. He made a choice to perform for an audience of one. Would you just bow your head and close your eyes with me? I want us to reflect this morning on just a few sets of scriptures from Colossians chapter 3, a letter written to a church by the Apostle Paul. And in chapter 3, he gives them a very specific and direct command about their performance, their third base issues, and he connects it to home plate. Listen to this from the Message. Servants, that involves all of us, we're all servants. Do what you're told by your earthly masters. Envision your boss. Envision the department you work for. Don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart, not the head, for your real master, for God, confident that you'll get paid in full when you come into your inheritance, the inheritance of your Heavenly Father. Keep in mind, always, the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. And then there's a word of challenge. The sullen servant who does lousy work will be held responsible. So often we justify cutting corners. We justify doing the bare minimum. but the sullen servant who does lousy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. Lord Jesus, as we've spent now 5 weeks in life groups during the week, focusing in on the life of Joseph, it is just so rich. There's so many layers to the life that he lived, and yet his whole life is accounted for in like 5 chapters of the Bible. I mean, we really know so little. We just know the highlights of his life. And even in what we see, what we've read, what we've experienced, what we're reminded of is the power of your holy word, that it is just as relevant to us today as it has always been since the moment Joseph walked around this planet. Since the moment he was in chains as a slave, the moment he was in chains as a prisoner in a dungeon, since the moment he was stockpiling grain so massive that they just stopped measuring it. Father, thank you for empowering him to win his dependence upon you when he was taken from his family and everything he knew, taken from his family name, the promise over his great-grandfather Abraham, removing him from all of that, forced him to grow dependent upon the one true God alone, not on his ability, not on his namesake, not on the promise, not on his vision. He grew dependent upon you, and Lord, time after time, when he was given times to shortcut, he didn't take the shortcut. He stood as a man of character, that no one else may believe him, but he knew God saw. God saw who he was. And thank you, Lord, for giving him the ability to win with others, to experience the favor of others around him, whether it was Potiphar, whether it was the other slaves, whether it was in the prison with the prison guard, whether it was Pharaoh himself, and the entire nation of Egypt that was grateful for this Hebrew slave who was now controlling their sustenance as a nation, and the very man who by winning results would assure that his own people, the nation of Israel, would survive. God, we see your hand at work all throughout his life. Lord, would you help us to see our lives, that your hand is at work even now. We may feel like we're in slavery. We may feel like we're in a prison. We may have done this to ourselves. We may be experiencing something far beyond our ability to control. But Lord, would you help us to see that how we behave here matters. That if we choose to take shortcuts, if we choose to sacrifice our relationship on you, with you, our dependence upon God, if we choose to somehow be willing to sacrifice relationships, all to achieve doing what it is that we think we want to do, God, would you help us to see those are not worthy sacrifices, that we have to win at home, at first, at second, before we ever can win at third base. Lord, I believe that there's many of us here in this room. We need to look at our calendars again. We're running ourselves ragged with too much going on, and we are in the process of losing sight of our first love. We're so busy. We're doing way too much. Many of us in this room, Lord, we've been neglecting a Sabbath for far too long, running 7 days a week. God, would you give us all wisdom and clarity to apply this principle? To realize that it is the Lord our God that gives us the strength to make a living. And would you help us to practice what Jesus challenges us, to seek first your kingdom and the way in which you show us to live, your righteousness in relationship to you and relationship with others, not worrying, because knowing that when we are connecting with your power and purpose at the plate in those three areas, the results will take care of themselves. All these things will be added unto us. We worship you, God. We thank you for the power of your word and its relevance to our lives. And it's in the awesome name of Jesus we pray here this morning. And all God's people said, amen.